Okay, well, as we have been studying the topic of coveting and finding contentment, we have uncovered some pretty deep roots that reveal whether we believe God is enough to satisfy us. And I'm going to admit something. This topic makes me feel pretty uncomfortable because I'm not sure if I want to uncover those roots completely and see my unbelief, kind of like you were saying this morning. This constant battle of trying to live in a world satisfied by our pursuits and accomplishments while desiring a close relationship with God and finding our true satisfaction in Him is exhausting. We know that. There's times when all goes smoothly and other times when our faith is tested and that rug is pulled out right from under us. We live in a daily battle of denying ourselves and living as Titus 2:12 says, to train ourselves to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. And yet, as I think about Psalm 73, until we get our feet back under ourselves on solid ground, then we can agree with Psalm 73:28 that says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I might tell of all your works. What a comfort that is. Until we see that our beliefs about those idols that we pursue will never satisfy us, we will continue to seek for something that we will never reach and envy others who think they have something that we want. And this same message is what our chapter today on coveting seasons and circumstances and what it expresses in chapter 8 here of the envy of Eve. I read an article and I actually made some copies of it. So if you'd like a copy, you can come up here and see me afterwards. It's by the Cripplegate. If any of you are followers of that, I have emails in my email and like to kind of read that periodically. But this article by the author Eric Davis describes envy, and I really liked what he said in this, so I want to share some of it. Envy is a disturbing and resentful desire which craves advantage over another disturbing and resentful awareness over another or someone else's advantages. Let me repeat that. I kind of said that mixed up here. Envy is a disturbing and resentful desire which craves advantage over another or a disturbing and resentful awareness of someone else's advantage over you. Think about that. Envy craves to possess the God-given providences in another person's life. Similarly, it craves to be superior to another person in the same way. Typically, envy has no problem weeping with those who weep. At times, it can rejoice with those who rejoice in response to a blessing in another person's life. However, it will not rejoice if that blessing is somehow superior to itself or the object of its own idolatry. He goes on to ask if you struggle with envy or jealousy, and he even suggests some ways that we might do that. But he kind of says they're probably just little sins, right? We kind of consider them as not big sins. Well, here's a few questions to ask yourself to see if you do struggle with envy or jealousy. Do you sincerely rejoice with others when they experience something that you really want but did not receive? Are you happy for others when they are somehow shown as superior to you in some way? Or if they receive something you were hoping for but did not get? And he uses some examples of getting promotion in a job or recognition for work done, even recognition for ministry. It can be in parenting when you see a friend's child who's more self-controlled and behaved or godly and recognized than yours. Do you rejoice? Well, perhaps if we're all honest, we've had those moments of sinful jealousy and envy in our heart. Jealousy and envy are not necessarily manifested in an outward rage, but can simmer deep down in the person who seems outwardly content and quiet. That's an interesting statement. Eric says there's more going on in these moments, and jealousy and envy are symptoms of a much deeper problem. Jealousy and envy, he says, are two cousins of a sickly fruit on a sickly tree controlled by sickly roots, and they're symptoms of a much deeper problem. The root of jealousy and envy is sinful pride. It's a deep worship of self. Sinful envy is the offspring of self-worship. Envy worships itself so much that it's disturbed inside when someone else experiences something better than self. Wow, that kind of cuts to the core right there. Well, what does God think of envy and jealousy? And we know from James 3:14-16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but it's earthly. It's natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. And Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Proverbs 23:17, and I love this verse. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous. This is the King James, New King James Version. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Our hearts need to be zealous for fearing the Lord. Well, our culture, as we know, is becoming so much more self-centered every year and conditioned to please ourselves and self-worship. I don't think any of us can deny that. What Melissa has written in chapter 3 is true. She says, coveting acts as a parasite on our hearts. It leaves us malnourished and robbed of the nutrients we need. In chapter 3, she said some statements here, and I'm going to repeat those. Number 1, she says, coveting is a sin pattern of our hearts. It's not a set of circumstance that we face, but it's in our own hearts. And number 2, she says, coveting is marked by comparison and entitlement that blinds us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is such a true statement when we get to that heart of that statement. And then number 3, she says, coveting is a begetting sin. Other outward sins seem to be birthed by our covetous heart. So coveting doesn't just stay alone in one sin. It kind of spreads everywhere, as we see with jealousy and all the others. If we don't take sin seriously, the effects of these inner desires have on our physical, emotional, and spiritual life, unchecked, they're going to lead to greater sorrow. And how many of us can know that? It just continues to just go downward spiral. It leads to depression, unhappiness. It leads to regret, and consequences to others around us besides ourselves. We miss out from what brings true contentment and true joy. Instead of joy and contentment, we find ourselves saying, I should have, and fill in the blank with that. Or if only I would have, blank, I should have never, or I wish I could have. So we fill in these, envious statements by comparison and entitlement, or how come she did this, or how come they got that. How many of us have said these words? Remember, we've discussed regularly that our words are an overflow of our heart. Our words reveal the thoughts that we speak, and whether we say the should have, the could have, or the if onlys of regrets, rather than seeing our lives as being shaped and twisted and conformed to a path that the Lord has given to us to walk, even if it's difficult, even if it's so different from our dreams or our expectations. And the only antidote is to see God's grace and his mercy extended to us, and to reflect a heart that shows thankfulness and contentment, even if it's not what we expected. I like that, the way that she explains that too. She writes on page 200 a quote here that I want to reiterate here. It says, all we can know for certain is that the seasons or circumstances in which we find ourselves are ordained by our loving Father with the promised intent of making us into the image of his Son. And when we take that to heart, ladies, that's where we really have to put our trust and our complete faith in God, that all things are working for his glory. Let's go ahead and turn to page 198. There's a quote here in the opening of the paragraph by Richard Sibbes on page 198. I'm going to read this aloud. God carries his children through this world through a variety of conditions. Sometimes we lack, and at other times we abound. This allows our graces to be tested. We will find that God's love is stable, certain, and constant in a variety of conditions. God does not change, and his love is constant. However, our lives may change. We must learn not to quarrel with God's government. Let God do as he pleases as he brings us to heaven. It is no matter what the way is like or how rugged it is, as long as he brings us there. God's grace is able to carry his children above all our conditions. I love that quote. I read that several times, and just one of those where just sinking that into your thoughts. God's grace is able to carry his children above all our conditions, ladies. It's easy to think we deserve something, whether it's comfort, financial stability, health, love, ease of life. Sanctification comes We think of ease of life or any satisfaction in our earthly longings, not sanctification, satisfaction. But this quote takes us back to Paul's example, and I go back to the example of Paul in Philippians 4:11-13. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's a great context of that quote, because we need to recognize this example is not satisfying in what's happening around us. It's satisfying in our relationship with Christ. God's grace is able to carry his children above all conditions. Thank you, Richard Sibbs. I agree, though, that we struggle with perspective as we examine this chapter and we see the danger of looking over the fence to what we think are greener grasses. We assume other situations are not as difficult as ours, and those assumptions get us focused off track to the wrong beliefs and wrong conclusions. Isn't it interesting how your perspective changes things? Sometimes people have a positive perspective and a negative perspective, and yet they saw the exact same thing. It's all how we perceive it. Melissa uses the example of coveting seasons and circumstances with a time of wandering by the Israelites. So let's take a few moments and read some of the scriptures regarding this story. I'll have you turn there in just a minute. Their coveting in the wilderness cost them many extra years and loss of lives while roaming in the desert. And as we look at this example, I like to think, oh, I wouldn't have done that. However, I'm sure that because of my sinful and fearful heart, I most likely would have been with the crowd rather than with Caleb and Joshua, who showed their trust and spiritual maturity by their faith. So what are some lessons that we can be reminded of by them? I know you're familiar with the stories, and we're not going to read the whole story of Exodus and the Israelites and their miraculous escape and deliverance from Egypt. We know that they crossed the Red Sea and saw the Egyptians drown after coming through the plagues and God's miraculous hand upon them and bringing them out of slavery. But I want to go to Numbers 14. So go ahead and turn to Numbers 14. Numbers 14 tells us the perspective of coveting and how it can lead to three different things: missed opportunity, a pathetic response, and severe consequences. And I took this from Pastor Steve's message in the summer of 2020. He titled a message, he was going through the Pentateuch, which is a great series, ladies. I encourage you to go back and listen to those messages. Such great lessons there. But this was called Spiritual Maturity Through Faith. And in this message, he gives us three lessons on the failure of faith and what to avoid. Well, first is to avoid missed opportunity. And the second is to avoid a pathetic response. And third is to avoid severe consequences. We may see some similarities in our hearts as we learn the lessons of Numbers 13 and 14. And perhaps it's a good opportunity to remind ourselves how important it is to keep our focus on obedience and giving God glory in all circumstances. Just as our book points out, what the reality of a situation is often clouded by perspective. Fear, comparison, grumbling certainly led to the discontentment that the Israelites faced, even though they had just witnessed the most miraculous escape, and they had the promise of a future hope in a land of promise. For them, the Abrahamic covenant. Well, what was that covenant? Think about that, ladies, back that Abraham had been promised. I'm just going to read this. You don't need to turn here. But Genesis 17, 1 through 8 says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may take my covenant, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" This is back in Genesis. So they knew, the Israelites in Numbers 14 knew that land was in their future. They would finally have a home. But now we're going to jump back to Numbers 13 here, verses 17 to 20 here. "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up to the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there's trees in it or not. Be of good courage. There's that command right there. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now, the time of the season was the first ripe grapes. Well, what was their response? Obviously, they didn't have that good courage response. Sadly, we see the failure of their faith. And their faith, the failure resulted in the missed opportunity to be a part of God's redemptive plan. Instead of being comforted and reminded by the faithfulness of God's recent past and current provisions of what he had just brought them through, and trusting in his character because he had just delivered them through his mighty hand, instead they allowed their fears and their doubts from those who came back with a bad report, and their response instead was ungodly anger and blame and despair. In Pastor Steve's message on this scripture section here, he listed seven sins, and I love the way he listed these sins because it's so true for us too, that the Israelites committed by their pathetic response. Not only did they have missed opportunity, but they had these seven pathetic responses that showed they did not believe and trust God who just redeemed them. I want to emphasize this because we often have these same responses and we show lack of spiritual maturity in our faith, lack of faith. Number one, they attempted mob rule. They tried to influence and intimidate others. Number two was self-pity. Number three was grumbling. Number four was assumption that God would fail. They assumed already that God would fail. Number five was they desired to break covenant with God. And then number six, the rejection of God's chosen leaders. They stopped and rejected at that point Moses and Caleb and Joshua. They set off to put out their own leaders in charge. And then number seven, of course, rejection of sound preaching. They had mutiny, basically, and planned to stone them, stone the leaders. Well, just like the Israelites, we attempt to persuade and influence by mob rule. We do it in different ways, ladies. We have a negative attitude, a negative response to others. We can intimidate and cause others to lose heart. And Melissa says this on page 204. She says, their failure is a good warning for each of us as we face seasons and circumstances that seem beyond our ability to control and beyond our ability to bear. Our own faith in the Lord's provisions can inspire others towards similar faith. And in contrast, our disbelief and despair can cause others to lose heart about the situation. That's a good reminder of our perspective. That it's not about us, ladies. It's about the Lord and what he can do, and he can see us through. I just love songs, and like we mentioned earlier, Donna said about having songs in your mind and heart and just thinking, like, great is thy faithfulness. Whenever I'm struggling with a trial, I just come think those songs to my mind. You know, great is your faithfulness, Lord. Morning by morning, new mercies you come. It's just one of those comforts. Well, isn't that what the Israelites who came back with that discouraging report did? They did, didn't they? They influenced each other. Ladies, we influence one another. How many times have you been an influencer to a decision that may have been directed by fear or doubt rather than trust and submission? It's a good question to think about. Another sin was their pathetic response was self-pity. And what is the definition of self-pity? Pity for oneself, especially a self-indulgent attitude concerning one's own difficulties and hardships. You ever get out the violin and the poor me? Everything's wrong. Poor me. We often do that. We have self-pity. Well, they felt cheated, and of course that led to the sin of grumbling. By murmuring against God, they rebelled against his plan. 1 Corinthians 10:10 tells us that those who grumbled were put God to the test and were destroyed, referring to those in the wilderness. Our grumbling and murmuring should not be taken lightly or flippantly, but instead we should be very sobered. When we grumble, ultimately it is directed against God and his sovereign plans. It's an affront to what God has ordained for us. Next, they assumed that God would fail them, and they had the bleak outlook that gave them hopeless conclusion that they would be destroyed, just as grasshoppers in a land that devours its inhabitants. In other words, they stood no chance. Where do our thoughts go when things seem bleak or hopeless? Do we focus on the cup half empty or the cup half full? Is our attitude one that others see a positive encouragement or a Debbie Downer? Sorry if anybody's name's Debbie here. I think of Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh. You know, Eeyore always had that sad, woe is me response. And he isn't known for his positive perspective. Sadly, the next response of the Israelites showed their spiritual immaturity by their desire to break covenant with God and return to Egypt. They even fantasize what it was like rather than the reality of their hardships and distress. Isn't that odd? Here they just came through with his hardships of what they had to do, and that they all thought it was better when we had this and that. It wasn't better. They just had a different perspective because they were fearful. What they left in Egypt seems so much better than facing the oppositions ahead in their mind. Their false reality of what they thought brought comfort and satisfaction was clouded by the emotions of fear and unbelief. And next they sin by rejecting God's chosen leaders. They rejected Moses, Caleb, and Joshua and ignored the good report of godly leaders who set out. Then they set out to stone them. Rather than trusting their leaders and praising them for the past successes in leadership, they turned against them. And they doubted God's covenant loyalty. They doubted God's faithfulness, and they chose not to come under them in submission. Rather than repentance, they had rebellious regret. Let's go on to Numbers 14, now 1 through 4. It details this response. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not have been better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader, and let's go back to Egypt." That's mutiny, ladies. Isn't it sad that, you know, they had that perspective of what was better? That was completely a false reality. Not only did they reject their godly chosen leaders, but they rejected sound teaching. And at this point, they set to go their own way. Their rebellion cost them a great price. It's interesting because she points out in the chapter about they did ultimately, would we have died in the land? So they ultimately died, as we know the rest of the story here. They refused this great attempt because their view of the danger and their lack of courage not only tested, but as I've going to read a commentary note. It was a turning point in the nation's history. There's a commentary that I like to read sometimes online. It's McLaren, and some of you may have used that commentary as well, but he writes in here some good notes about this. He says, "Terror is more contagious than courage, for a mob is always more prone to base than to noble instincts." Isn't that interesting? Let's say that one more time. Terror is more contagious than courage. For a mob is always more prone to base than to noble instincts. The gloomy report of the spies jumped with the humor of the people and was at once accepted. Its effect was to throw the whole assembly into an outburst of panic, which was expressed in the passionate Eastern manner by wild, ungoverned shrieking and tears. What a picture of a frenzied crowd the first verse of this chapter gives. Loud cry and they're weeping. This is not the stuff that heroes can be made of. Weeping endured for a night, but to such weeping there came no morning of joy. When day dawned, the tempest of emotions settled down into sullen determination to give up the prize which hung within the reach of a bold hand, ripe and ready to drop. Think about that. They were just so close to that prize. And what did they do? They gave it up by their response. And I can't help think, but 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." So their failure of faith, ladies, gives us another lesson to avoid, and that is severe consequences. Their lack of spiritual maturity and faith in Jehovah who saves after what they had just experienced is hard for us to conceive. The story of the Exodus shows this, that the human nature and sinfulness of mankind is exampled in this story. McLaren has another quote, and I'm going to read this one. "How could men with all these miracles in mind and manna falling daily and the pillar blazing every night and the roll of Sinai's thunders scarcely out of their ears, how could they behave this way? But anyone who has honestly studied his own heart and known its capacity for neglecting the plainest indications of God's presence and forgetting the gifts of his love will believe this story and they will see brethren in these Israelites." We see ourselves, don't we, in the same responses, even though we don't want to admit it sometimes. Numbers 14, 18 to 19 continues on here. Moses pleads with God and he appeals to his glory. If we jump down to the next section here. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of his people. according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses is pleading for them because he knows God's going to destroy him. He's ready to just get rid of him right there. And obviously the results of their unbelief and rebellion cost them a great price. And then we go on to verse 20 here. It says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give them to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. So we know that the consequences of that generation was severe, that they were killed, and they're only the younger ones. They wandered an extra 40 years, basically. We know that these consequences were severe, and yet we also need to remember the right perspective. We need to remember the steadfast love of the Lord and his forgiveness. It's the only means of mercy and grace that we deserve. We must not see our circumstances or situations in light of how the Israelites chose to view them. Our right response to any situation or circumstances must be to learn obedience and to trust in a Savior who paid the price for our sin. It's easy to sometimes look at the Israelites and, oh, that's them. I wouldn't do that. But we're just like that in our own ways. We have doubts and fears and can't face following obedience there. Joy and contentment can only come from peace and satisfaction in the Lord and from being transformed in his image. And what are the results, ladies? The results are love for the Lord and love for others. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go ahead and just read out loud what that looks like. What is the way of love? We talked a lot in our chapter about coveting takes from others, and it really takes that opportunity to not show love to our neighbor. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7 here says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own ways, and it is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We said earlier in the chapter that Melissa writes, all we can know for certain is that the seasons or circumstances in which we find ourselves are ordained by our loving Father with the promised intent of making us into the image of his Son. Let's strive, ladies, to see ourselves in the proper perspective of being sinners saved by God's amazing grace. If envy surfaces in our hearts and becomes our idol or object of worship, then we need to come to the cross. We need to come to the cross of Christ and confess our sin and worship Christ above all else. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for every sin of jealousy and envy and anger in the place of everyone who would repent and put their faith in him. And it's because of that that we can put to memory Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect.